our time this morning with prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love and goodness. We thank you for the opportunity to know you better through the study of your word. God, we open our hearts to you and ask that you would speak and reveal yourself to us. That you would give us good understanding of who you are and of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Zephaniah is a book that is filled with what I would consider some of the fiercest, most violent, scary judgment language in all of Scripture. Probably you haven't heard that many sermons on Zephaniah chapter 1 and 2. In fact, probably I would guess that most of you, if you came to Fred's message this morning, heard your first sermon ever on Zephaniah chapter 1 and 2, because the language is so brutal and so violent, and there's so little hope in it that most people don't ever preach on it, right? Because it's not easy. In fact, as I was thinking this morning, I was thinking, I am so grateful that they did not give me Zephaniah chapter 1 and 2. And then I thought, man, they should have just given Zephaniah 1, 2, and 3 as a unit and made somebody's life, Fred's, much easier. But they didn't do that. They gave Zephaniah 3 to me, which was really kind of them. So it leads us to an important question this morning, and the question is, well, maybe before we ask the question, we need to just set out a ground rule. Ground rule number one. It's a simple statement. It's 1 John chapter 4, verse 16, and we began here last night, and so we know and rely on the love God has for us. Those three words, go ahead and say them with enthusiasm. God is love. We know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. God is love. And not only is God love, but God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have what? Eternal life, everlasting life. Okay, so here's a foundational idea. God is love, and God loves the world so much that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life, which leads us to this incredibly important question, which is, how do we reconcile this universal, global, all-inclusive love of God with this fierce language of judgment, doom, and condemnation? How do we reconcile these two ideas? And I'm going to kind of share some ideas with you, and then we're going to dive into Zephaniah. And the first reason I will give for God's judgment is a really profound and yet very simple idea. And I want you to follow it like this. The death of Jesus actually works to create reconciliation and redemption. Would you agree with that statement? The death of Jesus actually works. Okay, so check this out. Since Scripture affirms repeatedly, Hebrews and Romans and all over, that the death Jesus died, he died once for all, and the death of Jesus actually works. Follow now. The death of Jesus was not drama. It was not theater. It was not an act. It was not an illustration. It was an actuality. In other words, the death of Jesus actually accomplished something, which means that it can only take place once, which means that Jesus can only be born one time, and if he's only born one time, he can only be born in one place, and he can only be born in one family, right? And in order to get to point B here, where Jesus is born, there is a succession of people born before him, which means that those people would be subject to the attacks of the enemy who is seeking to extinguish the life of Christ before he's even born. Okay. Now, I don't know if you followed that. I made a really long sentence there. It was a very long sentence. But let me say it again, because I think you may have missed it. Okay, Jesus, his death actually worked. He accomplished something through his death, burial, and resurrection. It wasn't theater. It wasn't drama. It wasn't a reproducible event. Jesus can't die multiple times in multiple places at multiple locations throughout multiple points in history. Jesus' death worked, so it could only be done once for all. So if it's going to work and it's only going to happen once, it has to happen at some place, at some time. And since Jesus is a real human, he has to have a real family. Let me show it to you this way. The Messiah was from the family of Adam. You remember in Genesis 3 verse 15 that God promised that Eve would have a descendant who would crush the head of the serpent and solve humanity's problems, right? But then it wasn't just the family of Adam, it was also the family of who?
Noah,
right? Because it's through Noah's family that the seed comes. And it wasn't just the family of Noah, it was the family of Abraham. And it wasn't just the family of Abraham, it was from the tribe of Judah. And it wasn't just the tribe of Judah, it was the family of David, the house of David. Do you get the idea? The Messiah, he is a real person whose death really accomplishes something. So he has to be born in a real family, which means that all throughout human history, as this promise that the seed is going to come becomes narrowed to the family of Noah, to the family of Abraham, to the tribe of Judah, the house of David, the ire, the attack of Satan was upon that family. And since Satan was attacking that family, trying to destroy them to keep the promise from being fulfilled, God had to protect the family of the Messiah. Do you follow this? So all throughout the Old Testament, we see examples of the enemy trying to destroy the family of the Messiah. And what does God do to protect the lineage of the Messiah? He brings judgment on those nations that would harm the family of the Messiah. Not because he's playing favorites, i.e. he loves the Jews and hates the Amorites. He's not playing favorites. He is protecting the lineage of the Messiah, the promised one. And get this, by bringing judgment on those who would hurt the family of Jesus, check this out. By bringing judgment on those that would hurt the family of Jesus, he is actually preserving their opportunity to be saved. Amen. Did you catch that? By bringing judgment on those that would harm the family that leads to the Messiah, he is actually protecting their ability to be saved. Are you catching this? Imagine the Egyptians would have destroyed the Israelites. Would Messiah have been born in the family of Abraham? Yes or no? No. So why did God bring judgment on the Egyptians? Did he do that because he loved Israel and hated the Egyptians? Of course not. Who does God love? God loves the world. So he protected Israel and brought judgment on Egypt so the Messiah could be born, so Egyptians could be saved too. Does everybody follow this? Okay. So when we read through the minor prophets and we see God filled with anger against the nations that are harassing the family of Abraham, Okay, it's not because God loves the family of Abraham and hates the Amorites. It's not because God loves the family of Abraham but hates the Perizzites. It's not because God loves the family of Abraham but hates the Canaanites. It's not because God loves the family of Abraham and hates all these other nations. It's actually because God needs to protect the coming seed so that all humanity, all nations, all people can be saved. Okay, so as you're reading judgment language against the nations, I don't know, are you tempted to hear God is for Israel and against these other nations? Did anybody here ever tempted to feel that way when you read it? I am. But this is one of the reasons. God is for the Messiah and he's for all humanity. The Messiah is coming from the family of Israel, so he has to protect Israel above all nations until he is born. Okay. Second reason there's so much judgment language, and we talked about this last night, it's because of sin, specifically idolatry. And through idolatry, humanity becomes like their idols. And they fail to live out their created purpose. And I was thinking about a way to illustrate this. And I have a teenage boy in my house. And although my son is not super into cars, all of his friends are. You know how teenage boys can be. So imagine, in fact, I see my friend Gerard there. His teenage boy loves cars, right? So imagine you have a beautiful hand-built Bugatti, right? Okay, so imagine... And imagine I am the Bugatti builder, okay? And I build you a beautiful handmade Bugatti, and it costs you, I don't know what those things cost, $300,000, $400,000? Okay, $1 million. Okay, $2 million. Okay, shows you how much I know. So I build you a $2 million hand-built Bugatti, and now you are the owner of that, and since you're the owner, you're free to do with it what you will. Then what you're supposed to do with Bugattis is drive on twisty roads really fast, right? That's what you're supposed to do. But you decide to not use this car for its created purpose, okay? You decide that you're going to go four-wheeling in a $2 million Bugatti. Now, how would I, the creator of that, feel about your misuse of my fine handcrafted creation? I think I would be upset. What kind of idiot drives a Bugatti on a dirt road, period, let alone four-wheeling? Okay. This is a terrible illustration. I mean, it doesn't do justice. It doesn't do justice to the beauty of what a human being actually is. You follow what I'm saying? A human being is nothing like a Bugatti. Each human being is not worth a million or two. Each human being is of infinite value, and each human being has infinite capacity to grow in love, to grow in relational beauty. Each human being has infinite capacity to grow in moral purity. If we behold the beauty of our God, we become like him in infinite capacity. But if we embrace idolatry and worship ourselves and created things, we become like those things. Our growth, our potential is stunted. I don't know if you've ever had the experience. I had it recently. I was with some relatives, and some other relatives were down on their luck, which is a nice way of saying they're alcoholics, drug addicts. And so they moved in with these relatives. And I was there, and, you know, the relatives had said, here's a room in the house you can stay in. And they said, no, we don't want to stay there. We'd rather stay in the garage. Rather than sleep on a bed, we want to sleep on an old foam chunk in the garage because there we're comfortable smoking and drinking. I remember stepping into that garage about 10 o'clock at night. Thought, man, I'm going to die from spending 5 minutes in here. I'm going to get lung cancer. And see two adults pushing 60 who have squandered their life on the idol of alcohol and drugs. Now, this sounds judgmental. I don't feel judgmental towards them. It sounds judgmental. I don't feel judgmental toward them. In fact, the way I feel is deeply saddened because I look at these people and I love them and I care about them and I see all the potential in them that has been squandered through idolatry. And I can't help but feel the same at some level about myself. Right? I mean, I'm not a slave to drink, but I have my own idolatry that creeps up into my life and robs me of relational love and moral beauty. You follow what I'm saying here? So as the creator, God has two things that really stir up his sense of outrage, right? The first is nothing matters more than getting the Messiah here. If the Messiah doesn't come, no one can be saved. So he has to protect the family lineage of Messiah. That is number one. We cannot let anything keep the Messiah from coming because if the Messiah doesn't come, no one's saved. So we have to, so these people are hurting the family of Abraham. They're hurting Israel. We have to protect Israel. The second thing that stirs up God's moral outrage is when his people engage in idolatry, they fail to live out their created purpose. Their relational love is stilted. Their moral purity is stilted. And God looks at that as a misuse of his creation. It's like four-wheeling in a Bugatti. And it outrages him as the creator. I could add a third, and that is any injustice committed against another human being, right? I remember, it seems like teenagers have a strong sense of justice. Have you ever noticed that? I remember one time, I shouldn't tell you the story, but that's usually like the precursor to a great story. I remember was walking home after school one day, and there was this bully who was picking on this kid that was always bullied. That's kind of the way it is. And I had a real, I was upset by this. So I kind of intervened. And right when I intervened, this teacher pulls up in her car. You know, not all teachers are sanctimonious, but this one was. And she kind of got after me. And I just let her have it. In fact, I just was like, I won't say anything that I said. But I really let her have it because it always seems to work that way, right? The moment somebody is defending the underdog, somebody comes in to defend the abuser. And so God is outraged, genuinely outraged with the abuser. And we see that all throughout the minor prophets, the Old Testament. Okay, so let me summarize this because we really need to summarize this and then get into Zephaniah. So how do we reconcile this fierce judgment language in the book of Zephaniah with God's desire to save all humanity? How do we connect those things in our brain? Number one, nothing is more important. I once heard David say, you got to deliver the pizza. I don't know if you remember that illustration. There's nothing more important than delivering the Messiah. So anything that threatens the family of Abraham is a threat to the salvation of all peoples. That's number one. Number two, Idolatry thwarts our created purpose. And when humanity embraces idolatry, it robs us of our relational love. It robs us of moral purity. And it upsets God when he sees his creation misused. It upsets God when he sees his Bugatti four-wheeling. And lastly, whenever there is injustice against the weak and the poor, God is outraged because they are his. So we're going to now just do a quick survey of Zephaniah. I know Fred talked about Zephaniah, but I want to look at Zephaniah. Zephaniah is actually built on the framework of Genesis. Zephaniah is built on what? Go ahead and say it. It's built on Genesis. Did Fred talk to you about this? I came in a little late. He did. Okay, so for example, in Zephaniah chapter 1, I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away both man and beast. I will sweep away the birds in the sky and the fish in the seas and the idols that cause the wicked to stumble. Notice, what is it that has got God so upset here? It is the idolatry that is causing the wicked to stumble. When I destroy all mankind on the face of the earth, declares the Lord. Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 2 and 3 articulates this judgment of God in the language of Genesis, that this is going to be another flood-like event. Now, what's fascinating is in Zephaniah chapter 2, and I don't have it up on the screen, you might just look at it in your text, but in Zephaniah 2, God brings judgments on, I want you to notice, Gaza, Canaan, Philistia, Cush, and Assyria. Fascinating, very fascinating. These nations that God brings judgment on first emerge, wait for it, in Genesis 9 and 10 following the flood. Did you catch that? In Genesis chapter 2, in Zephaniah chapter 2, after God says, I'm going to bring this judgment, that's Zephaniah chapter 1. Zephaniah chapter 2, I'm going to bring judgments on this nation, this nation, this nation, this nation, this nation. You just go to your computer Bible and type in Gaza, the first place it occurs is Genesis 10. You type in Canaan, the first place it occurs is Genesis 10. Philistia, Genesis 10. Cush, it actually occurs in Genesis 2, just as a mention, the river comes from Cush. But in Genesis 10, you see how Cush is established. Then you get in Assyria. Where's the first time Assyria occurs? Genesis 10. In other words, the flood happens through chapter 9, and then after chapter 10, you have the establishment of these nations. Now, check this out. This means, and you cannot miss this, this means in Zephaniah, God is bringing judgments on the remnant that survived the flood. Did you ever think of that? In other words, think about it this way. Everyone alive on planet Earth today is a part of the remnant that survived the flood. Did you ever think of that? Have you ever say to yourself, anybody here ever say, well, my great, I'm a third generation Seventh-day Adventist. I'm a fourth generation Seventh-day Adventist. Anybody ever say that? Yeah, I'm a second generation Seventh-day Adventist. I'm a fifth generation Seventh-day Adventist, right? I'm a sixth generation Seventh-day Adventist. Well, you know what? I'm like a 500 generation Noah guy. I'm a part of the families on earth that God had mercy on. And what Zephaniah is saying is the people that survived the flood, who God had mercy on, have become idolaters. They're hurting the prospects of the coming Messiah. And those people are subject to another flood-like judgment. Sober words. including not just these nations, these pagan nations that emerged after the flood, including Jerusalem herself. Woe to the city of oppressors. Wow, the city of Jerusalem is supposed to be the city of peace, but what is she? She is the city of what? Oppressors, rebellious and defiled. She obeys no one. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. The source of her oppression is her unwillingness to draw close to God. Her officials within her are roaring lions. Her rulers are evening wolves who leave nothing for the morning. Her prophets are unprincipled. They are treacherous people. Her priests profane the sanctuary and do violence to the law. The Lord within her is righteous. He does no wrong. Morning by morning he dispenses his justice. And every new day he does not fail. Yet the unrighteous know no shame. I have destroyed nations. Their strongholds are demolished. I have left their streets deserted with no one passing through. Their cities are laid waste. They are deserted and empty. Of Jerusalem, I thought, surely you will fear me and accept correction. Then her place of refuge would not be destroyed, nor all my punishments come upon her. But they were still eager to act corruptly in all they did. Now, verse 8 introduces a major change. All right, is this sober stuff? Right? I mean, he starts out by essentially saying, I'm going to create a new flood-like judgment, and I'm going to bring that judgment on the very people that survived the flood. I'm going to destroy them. And even Jerusalem, my people who I expected would be godly and good, and even when I sought to correct them, they refused correction, and so now judgment is coming. And I mean, if the book ended at verse 8, I think we would all just like pack up and leave basically saying there's no hope. If it ended at verse 7. But verse 8 says, therefore wait for me, declares the Lord. For the day I will stand up to testify. I have decided to assemble the nations, to gather the kingdoms, and to pour out my wrath on them. For all my fierce anger, the whole world will be consumed by fire. Terrifying language. But notice verse 9. Then, thank God for the thens. Then I will purify the lips of the peoples, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve him, what? Shoulder to shoulder. Now, it would be easy to miss what is happening here in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 9. It would be easy to miss it, but I want you to notice it says that the time is coming. Okay, there's all this terrifying judgment language, but the time is coming when I will purify the, what's the word there? I will purify the lips. Now, in the New Testament, when you know the New Testament, there's the chapter that talks about tongues. In the chapter that talks about tongues, is it talking about the piece of meat that lives in your mouth? No, it's talking about languages. The word tongues is the Greek word for languages. Okay? And as the word tongue in the Greek New Testament is used for language, so the word lips in the Hebrew Bible is used in the same way to refer to languages. In fact, I want you to notice Genesis chapter 11. Now, I just follow how fascinating this is. He starts out with the flood narrative, and then he lists the nations that emerged after the flood. And now, here in Zephaniah 3, he's going to purify the lips of the people. Notice Genesis chapter 11, verse 1. The whole earth had one what? Language. And the word language there is the word lip. And they had a common speech. And you know what happened. You know that there at the Tower of Babel, God confused their lips. The word, it says confuse their languages, but the word is lips. So in Genesis 11, I mean, just follow Genesis. Genesis, you have the flood, and then after the flood, you have the emergence of these nations. And then after the emergence of the nations, you have the Tower of Babel. And in Zephaniah, you have flood language. Then you have the emergence of these languages, or of these nations. And then you have God saying here in Zephaniah that he is going to purify the lips, the languages of the people, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord. And now notice what happens next. Zephaniah 3:10, from beyond the rivers of Cush, that's Egypt, my worshipers, my, what's that word? What's scattered people. Check this out. Do you remember what happened at the Tower of Babel? Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth. Genesis 11:8. So the Lord, what did the Lord do? Scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. What we see here in Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, is that you have this fierce judgment language that is absolutely terrifying, that sounds like God is actually going to put an end to humanity. But instead of putting an end to humanity, we have a reversal of the Tower of Babel. That God is going to restore the lip of the people so they can call on the name of God. And he is going to unscatter them. By the way, you know where this happened. You know, where did this happen? The day of Pentecost. On the day of Pentecost, after the Messiah's death, burial, and resurrection, the disciples were given the gift of lips, the gift of tongues, and they preached in foreign languages, and all different kinds of people from all different places on the earth came and called on the name of Jesus and found salvation. What Zephaniah is predicting is absolutely incredible. It's predicting that God will bring a judgment somewhat like the flood someday. That God will essentially bring judgment to the nations that survive the flood. But before he does that, he will be creating a new community. A community that calls on God, that calls on the name of the Lord, who is united out of all of these scattered people. Now, what's fascinating, and I love this, by the way, I just love this language, that these people that he unites, which is the church, that happened on the day of Pentecost, these people that he unites will serve him. How will they serve him? I love this language. Shoulder to shoulder. I love that. Can you imagine? This is what God is trying to create, right? I mean, on the edge of everlasting judgment, on the edge when the remnant, that is the people that survived the flood, are going to be judged. Those people that survived the flood are going to be judged. But God is trying to call all these different people who were scattered from the Tower of Babel. He's trying to bring them together into one family. And we are one family because we call on the one Lord, and then we work together shoulder to shoulder in the gospel. How exciting is this picture of the future, right? You read, it's like horrifying, it's terrifying, it's scary. Well, why is God bringing judgment? Well, he's trying to protect the Messiah. Why? He's idolatry, injustice. Yes, he's going to bring judgment because of all of those things, but he is going to create a people united by calling on the name of the Lord, working shoulder to shoulder. What would it be like if we worked shoulder to shoulder for the sake of the good news of Jesus Christ? He says, on that day, Jerusalem will not be put to shame for all the wrongs you have done to me, because I will remove from you your arrogant boasters. Never again will you be haughty on my holy hill. God's people will be filled with tremendous humility. They will leave, but I will leave within you the meek and humble. The remnant of Israel will trust in the name of the Lord. They will do no wrong. They will tell no lies. A deceitful tongue will not be found in their mouths. They will eat and lie down, and no one will make them afraid. I think of the words of the book of Hebrews, where the author says that he has delivered us from the fear of death. How can anything make you afraid if you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Jesus confronted death, conquered the grave, and is triumph over it. So he promises, look, there's going to be a people that are going to be united, working shoulder to shoulder, and they are going to be people who are meek and humble, who do no wrong and tell no lies and are not deceitful. And nothing will be able to make them afraid. They are a people who have no fear because their Lord has conquered the grave. Sing. Okay, what's our response to this? What's our response? Sing, daughter Zion. Shout aloud, Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, daughter Jerusalem. I mean, did you ever expect this? What an incredible, happy burst of energy after an incredibly terrifying book, right? It's this absolute transformation. Rejoice, be glad with all your heart, daughter Jerusalem. Why? Because the Lord has taken away your punishment. The Lord has taken away your punishment. He has turned back your enemy. I would guess, no, I wouldn't guess. I am certain in any gathering of people who are at all sensitive to God, a certain number of you will live with a sense that God is still out to punish you. I do it every time I get sick. My first thought is, what did I do to deserve this? Okay. Does anybody else do that? Okay. I'm not saying it's a good thing. I'm just saying it's a thing. Okay. We live and sometimes we think, you know, I don't know if you've ever had the problem. You have way too many programs open on your computer. Have you ever done that? You're just like you're just like open this, and then you got your photographs open, and pretty soon your computer is just like, right? You ever done that? Some of us live our lives like that, haunted by the weight of the fear of punishment. And maybe what you think is not that you're bearing 100% of the weight of the punishment. Maybe you think it's kind of like 50-50 or 60-40. Or maybe you're only bearing like 10% of it. Do you know what I mean when I say that? It's like I really believe that Jesus took it, but I secretly have like a 10% fear that maybe he didn't. Maybe I still have some unresolved guilt and shame that will bring punishment. Do you guys, can anybody identify with what I'm saying? And so after sending this strong message of the coming judgment and warning of the dangers of idolatry, and he bursts out into praise. He calls on us to praise the Lord because he has taken away your punishment. Can we just say the Lord has taken away my punishment? Let's do it one more time. The Lord has taken away my punishment. We have to do that again. The Lord has taken away my punishment. That's what the cross means. And the fact that He took your punishment means that you don't have to. And this is what causes us to burst forth in singing. This is what causes us to rejoice with all of our hearts. By the way, I think the reason we are often so unsuccessful in our ministry to others is that we are not rejoicing with all of our hearts because we are not certain that the Lord has taken away our punishment. So then we're like, you forgive me, we're out witnessing, right? And we say something like this. Hey, do you want to come join my church? You can be as miserable and unhappy as I am. You're welcome to live with a persistent sense of guilt, condemnation, and a subtle fear, sometimes large, sometimes small, that God hates you and He's going to ultimately destroy you after you spend a whole life worrying about how you live. Want to be a Seventh-day Adventist? We live longer than anybody. But you can only eat cardboard. You follow what I'm saying? So what Zephaniah does is he says, look, the God of the universe is a serious God. Yes, He's bringing judgment to protect Israel so the Messiah can be born and all can be saved. He's bringing judgment on idolatry. He's bringing judgment on injustice. But He's also taken away your punishment for those that are humble and meek, who call on His name. He's taken away your punishment. And this causes us to burst out in song, because the Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm. On that day they will say to Jerusalem, do not fear, Zion. Do not let your hands hang limp. You know what that means, right? Oh, woe is me. The Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in you, in His love. He will no longer rebuke you. But listen to this last line. Oh, wow. I love this line. But He will rejoice over you with what? We sing to God, and God sings to us. Any of you ever hold your children and sing? Your grandchildren too. Yeah. Isn't it precious when you love your children and you sing to them? Isn't it fun to tell your children that you delight in them? Isn't it a joy to express to your children how you love them? I mean, that's like, isn't that what life is about? There's nothing better. I mean, I my son's 17 years old. He's bigger than me, stronger than me. He's every, you know. And I'm like, get over here and snuggle me, right? In fact, I made him do that last night. I was like, come in. And I was like so tired. I was lying in my bed, and I was just like, I just held him. And then he tried to move, and I just kept holding him. And he tried to move, and I kept holding him. And he tried to move, and I kept holding him. And then he tried to move, and I kept holding him. But I could feel my hug recharging him. Do you know what I mean by that? I could feel it giving him life and energy. Because that's what love does to people. And so, yes, God is outraged when people try to thwart the coming of the Messiah. God is outraged at our idolatry because it destroys His beautiful creation. He is outraged by our injustice, and He will judge it, but He will save those meek and humble people who trust and call on the Messiah, who call in the name of the Lord. He takes their punishment away. That leads them to sing to God, and it leads God to sing to us. I will remove from you all who mourn over the loss of your appointed feast, which is a burden and a reproach to you. I don't know for certain what this means, but I think it's a prediction that the ceremonial feasts of Leviticus 23 are not a requirement for God's people. At that time, I will deal with all who oppressed you. That's good news, isn't it? I will rescue the lame. I will gather the exiles. I will give them praise and honor in every land where they have suffered shame. At that time, I will gather you. At that time, I will bring you home. I will give you honor and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your very eyes. I love that. Before your very eyes. God is a God of judgment, but not a vicious, vindictive, emotional judgment. He protects the coming of the Messiah. He is broken by our idolatry when we misuse His creation, and He's outraged by injustice. If we will humble ourselves, He will remove our punishment when we call on His name, and He will sing over us as beloved children. Amen. Let me pray with you. Heavenly Father, this day we thank you for your judgment which protected the Messiah and made a way for all to be saved. We thank you, God, that you are not a weak God who indulges our idolatry or pacifies our oppression. Make us humble, make us meek, make us repentant people who call on your name. Fill us with faith that you've removed our punishment. Fill us with honesty and integrity. Fill our hearts with joy for all you've done. And then, God, may we experience the delight of knowing your love, the love of a Father who sings over His people. Father, I think of all the exiles here today, our children that may be far from you, our parents, our colleagues. God, help us to work shoulder to shoulder, calling the exiles home. Lord, help us to transform our churches into places where we work shoulder to shoulder, creating paths for exiles, breaking down barriers, opening doors for exiles. And we thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
The mission and passion of Lightbearers is publishing, training, and evangelism. To learn how you can partner with us or hear other messages like this, visit us online at lightbearers.org. You can also call us at 1-877-585-1111 or write to us at Lightbearers, 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon 97438. It's through your prayers and generosity that we're able to do what we do. Thank you for listening.